If you will, then, this morning, turn with me as we celebrate that Christ this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, I just began a series last Sunday in this, some call letter, some call book. It's hard to know how much is letter, how much is book, how much was sermon, because it doesn't begin like a typical letter, but it certainly ends like one. And there's richness here concerning Christ is better than anything that He can be compared to. Last week, we began by looking at how God has spoken through the ages, through His Word, to the prophets. And finally spoken in those last days in Christ's time, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a picture, if you will, of how God has revealed Himself to His church from the beginning. That these words that the prophets taught concerning Jesus Christ, pointing to Him, they spoke and taught to the people of God in bits and pieces. In fact, all of the prophets, I think we would agree, spoke more than they could possibly know concerning who this Messiah is. But you remember that the test of any prophecy was when it came to fruition. There were many prophets in the Old Testament. True prophets as well as false. And the only way to know if a prophet's saying was true was when it came to be. And this is exactly what we see the author of Hebrews beginning with in this book. This truth that all that the prophets said concerning the redemptive history of Christ and His church came to fruition, was accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in His incarnation, His perfect life, His going to the cross willingly, His burial, His resurrection, His time on earth after that resurrection, and now His ascension to be with God at His right hand. And the only part of any prophecy that remains to be proven is when the Lord comes again. When Christ leaves the right hand of majesty where He is now sitting and comes and takes His church and then judges all of those who are outside of His church. Dear friend, the word for us this morning is a warning that if that be the only part of prophecy that truly remains, it's not been fulfilled, then the only way I will know, the only way that you will know, the only way that any past, present, or future person will ever know is when that event happens. And if you're outside of Christ today, hear this. It's the invitation in the beginning to come to Christ. Because He could come before the end of this message. And if you're left outside the camp, you will know that prophecy is true. But for you, it's too late. Because you'll be under the judgment of the righteous wrath of God forever and ever and ever. But the writer of Hebrews does not want us to so much see that part. His concern is to see Christ in all of His glory, in all of His wonder and majesty, the eternal Son of God, as well as that Son who left the throne room of heaven and came to this earth and dwelt among us, who took on flesh, who took on humanity, and now forever lives, both in His deity and in His humanity. Look at me, if you will, as I read for context the first four verses, and then we will consider this Son, Jesus Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would see Your Son in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've noted, God has given His Word through the prophets, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He continues to speak through that Word in the Spirit, the Word that He has given to us. The problem in this particular book or letter that the author is addressing is these Jewish Christians who now were facing the danger of reverting back to the ways of Judaism. I mean, you can only hear some of the Jews who would have remained in their day coming to them and trying to sway their opinion in some way or another towards Judaism. They might say something like, you know, Jesus was nothing more than a carpenter boy. You remember that, right? You know who His mother and His father were, Joseph, and a teenage girl named Mary. And you do know that He was in a city of Nazareth, which we would all agree that nothing good can come from such a place. You know that He claimed to be our King, our Messiah, our Deliverer. Well, what good is that now? He's dead. He's no longer with us. What kind of king would make a promise to deliver his people and then in the midst of it die? Look, they would say. You'll see soon enough, when all the fanaticism concerning Jesus dies down, He'll be remembered nothing more than a liar or a lunatic. The apostles and those that followed Him that taught this thing called the gospel, and all these people that are caught up in this thing called the way, they're frauds. It's all a hoax. You'll see. Or it might go something like this. If you'll just kind of temper it down a little bit, these things concerning the Son of God, you don't necessarily have to come to the temple with us, although that would be better for you, but if you would just kind of keep your mouth shut about Jesus being God. After all, that's what got Him killed. So if you kind of just be quiet about that, you can continue to go to wherever you meet on Sundays, but just remember, it would be better for you if you would just kind of be silent. Well, I think we see from the author to the Hebrews that neither one of those approaches is viable in the life of a true believer. We face the same test today that these particular people faced. We are challenged, we are led, we are pleaded with by some to somehow compromise our convictions concerning this Son, Jesus Christ. Just kind of remain quiet. It's okay if you believe what you believe, but the world is pressing down upon us. But you just can't speak too loud. Because if you speak too loud, you're going to face trouble. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face people that hate you. And all of what they just said would be true. We do face opposition from an unbelieving world, who, like many of these Jews, might have looked at now Jewish believers and said, it's a hoax. If it makes you feel better about yourself or gives you some answer concerning what bad's going on in the world, what suffering, that's fine. Just don't impose that on me. And so we're challenged to compromise concerning the Son. Dear friends, this morning I want us to see a very clear picture of who this Son, Jesus Christ, is. Some attributed it to Calvin himself, who looked at everything that had been prophesied and the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning this Son, Jesus Christ, and he attributed all that could be said to three offices of Christ. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Again, some would say that began with Calvin, and I think it's probably a right attribution, and some would say because of that it's not the Bible. Well, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, there's a lot of things that we have kind of crystallized systematically or doctrinally along the ages of the church to help us learn this Son, Jesus Christ, in a magnificent way. And it's those three offices that I think are clearly addressed in verses 2 and 3 of our text that describe who is this Son. So I want us this morning, not in the same order, but to begin with Jesus as King. Jesus as King. King being the ruler of a kingdom. Kingdom being the rule and reign of this Son, Jesus Christ, in the hearts of believers throughout the ages. That is the kingdom that He came to take, to rule over. When Pilate asked, "What is truth?" you remember that Jesus sets forth His glory and His majesty in the confines, if you will, of the kingdom of God, of which He is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so what we see here in verse 2 and in the verse 3 is the author setting forth Jesus as King using three different phrases, descriptors. The first is He's heir of all things. And then He goes on to speak of Him being creator of the world. And then later in verse 3, the sustainer of all that is in the universe. That is His royalty. That is setting forth Jesus as King. Heir of all things, creator and sustainer of the world and the universe. The Apostle Paul expressed the same thought that we read earlier in Colossians 1 verse 16. He said that all things were created through Him and for Him. If Jesus is the Son of God, then He is the heir of all that God possesses. All that is the Father's is His by right. And everything that has its final meaning, or finds its final meaning, when it comes under His control, and is finally and fully put under His rule and His reign. The fact that Jesus would be heir to all things that God possesses is indicated in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, here is God speaking. He says, "I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." That's a reference to Christ. Psalm chapter 2, before it ever took place. He goes on, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you.'" That begetting is a reference to His resurrection. And then He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth are your possession." Now we'll return to this thought in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. But the point here is that Jesus is the one whom the psalmist was speaking of when he wrote, "I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth, your possession." Those in the time of Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, understood those things concerning Him. We read in a parable in Matthew 21:38 how the world would respond to the one who is the heir. In Matthew 21:38, it says, "When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now again, that's a picture of how the Jews treated Jesus Christ. The heir, the son. "Let's kill him so that we can have what is his." How foolish. How foolish could they be? You see, the only way that any man can have what Christ the Son has inherited is to believe in that Christ. Not to kill Him. It's to believe that He lives and ever lives to make intercession for us. It's the living Christ. And yet they thought that they could just somehow do away with Him to have what He had. Jesus Himself taught before He ascends after His resurrection in Matthew 28:18, the verse that precedes the Great Commission, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, isn't it interesting? Because we read in Hebrews, it says that He was appointed heir of all things. He was appointed this inheritance. It's testimony of Himself in Matthew 28, as all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, if it's already His by right, as being the eternal Son of God, then why did the inheritance have to be appointed? And by the way, who was it appointed by? The Father, from whom He would receive the inheritance. Why did it have to be given to Him? Those are valid questions. And the reason they're valid and good questions is because these things are in reference to His work of redemption. Until the Son totally accomplished redemption for fallen man, until He had fulfilled His purpose for coming to seek and save that which was lost, until He could go in John 17 and pray the high priestly prayer, "My work on earth is accomplished." Until all of that was done, no inheritance. No authority. You see, it was bound up in His work of redemption. Now, that took place, the appointment, as well as the granting of authority, both before the foundation of the world, where the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would be the heir, not the Holy Spirit. It was agreed that He would be the one that would come. But in time, He fulfilled all of those things. That's the reason when we read the letter to the Hebrews, it's better for us to read it in the way of all that took place has now been accomplished. All that was taking place in the times of the prophets has now been fulfilled by Christ, who has finally spoken in this way. Rodney reminded us earlier in one of our hymns, Philippians chapter 2, where again it's attested to Christ that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess, whether it's on heaven or on earth or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it is for Him to be heir of all things, to receive from God Himself these things that are rightly His. Again, Paul talks about this kingdom and what is destined for Christ in Romans 11:36, and again relating to His creation and being heir. In 11:36 of Romans, he says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." That's the conclusion, the great benediction, the lifting up in praise to Jesus Christ that ends three chapters of His pleading and setting forth Christ as the only way to His Jewish brothers. The author of Hebrews is doing the same thing. Don't go back to that which you fled from. Don't water down or seek to cheapen who the Son of God really is. You maintain the truth that He's God of very God, man of very man in His person, and that in His work, His sole purpose was the work of saving lost men. Don't ever back down. He is inherited. And what did He inherit in that work of redemption? He's inherited all things. Creation cries out His glory. But what in His work of redemption, what was His inheritance? Us. Those that would know Him. Those whom He truly died for. Those whom He gave Himself as a sacrifice. Those who in turn by faith receive His finished work on their behalf. And they repent of their sins. And they live for Him. We are His inheritance that He will present to His Father on that day to glorify Him. That's why in that high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "Give me back the glory so that I can share it with them." What a wonderful truth. We also see in this that He's the sustainer or the upholder of the universe. Again, that's part of His kingly reign. Colossians 1:17, Paul put it this way, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He sustains everything. He didn't just create it and leave it to itself. He sustains. He continues to provide. He upholds it by the word of His power, by the word of His majesty. In all of the authority that is the Father's, it is the Son's. And so we have this picture in these verses of Jesus Christ as King, ruler of all that is. He is King. Kings. Is that how you see Him this day? You who have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, have you truly received Him as that Lord? Is He your Master? Are you bowing the knee, living for Him, trusting that He knows what's best for you and you don't? That you are submitting to His reign and rule in your heart. The second thing that we see is not only Jesus as King, but Jesus as Prophet in verse 3. Now remember, a prophet was one who revealed God to man. Often that was in word. That's what we saw at the beginning of the book. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to the fathers. He revealed Himself in word. He revealed Himself in visions and dreams and in guidance and all those types of different things, even through talking to a donkey. He revealed His purpose. And again, they revealed it in bits and pieces as God gave it to them. And then it was fully and finally shown and demonstrated through the Word, Jesus Christ, when He came and He dwelt among us. And so what we see here in verse 3 is Jesus as prophet. He's revealing the Father in a twofold way. The first phrase is in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. He is literally, according to one writer, the outraying. That's what radiance means. Not a good English word, but outraying. It's not merely that He's reflecting the glory that is the Father's, that is God's. That would be more of just letting light shine, a reflection, if you will. No, He is the radiance, the outraying. In other words, it is His nature, it is His being, it is who He is that is shining forth in the radiance of this divine glory. And glory might help us understand this a little better. It's a term used in both the Old and the New Testament. You remember that the very nature of God in leading His people, often He revealed Himself in His glory. Very early on in coming out of the land of Egypt, you remember He led them in what's known as the Shekinah glory. Right? Cloud by day, fire by night. It was that very glory that you remember that Moses wanted to see on the mount that day. And God very plainly told him, no one can see My glory and live. But I tell you what, Moses, you hide yourself in the cleft of this rock, and after I pass by, you can look at My back parts. That's the literal Hebrew. And when Moses came down off the mountain, he reflected the glory of God, but he didn't have the nature of that glory of God. The Mount of Transfiguration, we go from mount to mount. Remember, there Jesus, who had set the glory, veiled the glory, set it aside when He came to earth in Philippians 2, you remember, that glory that He asked back for in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Why did He set it aside? Why was it so veiled when He came to earth? Because no man would have been able to look at Him if He was in the full effulgence of His glory. That's why they said in John chapter 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, but they didn't mean in all of its fullness. any more than they understood all of the grace and truth that was standing there before them. The Mount of Transfiguration, that is where Jesus broadcasts, veiled as it was, the glory of His majesty shone down. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's why the one author of old said, "Who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it, and is not produced after it?" In other words, He's just setting forth who He is in a blaze of glory. He humbled Himself. Not looking at equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but became a servant so that we might be reconciled to God. John Brown, a 19th century Scottish pastor, said, "Humble as was the external appearance of Jesus of Nazareth, He was the true Shekinah, in whom dwelt the Godhead bodily, the real, substantial, adequate representation of the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, who no eye hath seen or can see." The radiance of His glory. And yet, He prayed to share that glory with us. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:14 that as part of that glory, we've become partakers of the divine nature. He's not saying you are little gods, as those in former times have. What He's saying is the very glory that we're talking about here has taken up residence in you. When we talk about let your light shine before men, that's what it's addressing. That you're letting the glory of Christ be magnified, be broadcast in word and in deed, everywhere He sends you in this world. We are to reflect that radiant glory of Christ. He's a prophet. He reveals the Father in His glory. But also another phrase that's used is the exact imprint of His nature. It's an idea of the stamp that was used to put the bust of an emperor on a coin. Or some stamp that was used. It was an exact imprint in some ways. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about, in the case of the God of this world, their minds were blinded, the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Who is the image of God. When I think of image, I sometimes, from our perspective, when we talk about the exact representation or the exact image, you ever, I know most of you have, been to one of those carnival mirrors or fun mirrors at a carnival or an amusement park that, you know, they're curved, or I guess the technical term would be concave and whatever. Anyway, you stand before it and, you got this big elongated head, or you got this belly that sticks out, or you're wide, and so you're looking at it and you know it's you, right? But it's distorted. It's just all out of whack. That's how we see Christ in our fallen nature. Even those who know Him and have been saved by Him and reconciled to God, we still look through the glass rather dimly. We can't have this perfect view of this exact imprint of Christ until we are with Him in glory. This is why we need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God, which is the mirror of our soul, that continually, in the power of the Spirit, reveals more and more, or illuminates more and more and more of the truth of who Christ is. Because what we see on our best day is like looking at Him in a carnival mirror. We know it's Him, but we don't see Him as He really is in all of His glory, in His representation of who He is. Again, in Romans 8:28, Paul brings out a wonderful truth concerning our image. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. Most everybody's memorized at least some of that verse. They take it out of context often, but all things work for good, right? Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're a believer in Christ today, He predestined you for this very thing, to be conformed to that imprint, that exact representation of God, to be conformed to His image. Yes, even though we look through the glass rather dimly, although we're looking at it as if the corner of a mirror, we should not be satisfied with that. We should be satisfied only with wanting to know and see and experience and live for this Christ and all of His glory more and more and more. He told His apostles, you've seen Me. You've seen the Father. Amen? He is prophet. He has revealed the Father perfectly for us. And then last, Jesus is King, Jesus is Prophet, Jesus is Priest. And this is really going to be magnified and opened up throughout this entire book. In fact, I would suggest that it is this particular office of Christ that the author of Hebrews is insistent can never in any way, shape, matter, or form be compromised. Period, end of quote. Salvation's at stake. Their eternity is at stake. Remember, as a prophet is the one who revealed God to man, the priest would be the one who presented man to God. And there was a twofold work that the priest was to do in the Old Testament. This was his office. This was his job. This is what he did every day. One was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. The second was to be a mediator, that one who went before them, between man and God, because God could not accept anything that was unholy. So the mediator would be the one, as the priest, who would stand in that place. He's the only one that could go behind the curtain of the Holy and Holies and sprinkle the blood and offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was His calling. Well, again, what the author of Hebrews is going to show us over and over and over again, that is what Christ has accomplished. He says in verse 3 that He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power after making purification for sins. How did He make purification for sins? At the cross of Calvary, where He became the sacrifice. He wasn't only the sacrificer offering Himself, He was the sacrifice. His blood was sprinkled, not on the altar, but to cleanse our hearts, to satisfy the wrath of God. He became our propitiation. He stood in our place so that when He said, it is finished, He was making a declaration that it is done. Redemption is complete. The blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been given. Purifier for sins. And when He accomplished that, the sacrifice, the offering, then He fulfilled the other part of being the priest. It says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You might say, well, where do you see priest there? Sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You may have heard the story about a little boy's coming home after church one Sunday with his mom, and his mom asked him what the sermon was about. He said, oh, you know, I can't remember everything he said. Well, the mom says, well, just one thing that you learned today from Pastor so-and-so that he said in the sermon that you can think about this week. After a moment or two, the little boy looked at his mom and he said, I learned that God is left-handed. And the mother said, he never said that. Where did you get God is left-handed? Well, because the pastor said that Jesus is sitting on his right hand, so he must write with his left hand. Now, I don't say that to be cute. I say that to show you how important it is. First of all, the little boy was a literalist, right? But that we don't miss the meaning. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This doesn't mean that he is not that majesty himself. What it means is when all of his redemptive work in his humanity had been accomplished, he was dead, he was buried, he rose, he appeared to many, and he ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, which again Paul alludes to in Colossians chapter 3. In all of his majesty, it's the place of authority. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, was the pronouncement. But what's he doing at the right hand of God? As he sits there right now, well, we learn in Romans 8:34 that Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. We learn from the author of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He hasn't forgotten. We may feel like, because we're being told by others that just like it was in the days of old, you know, he said he was the king and a dead king's not any good. Where is he now? The world will tell you, you're serving something that you can't even see. It's not even real to them, they would say. And when you're going through times of difficulty, you might wonder, Jesus, where are you? Have you just left me? He always lives to make intercession for you. He's not forgotten us. When we face times of persecution, whether it be religious or otherwise, just like these Hebrews did, our confidence, our anchor, our hope is Christ. Christ alone as prophet, priest, and king. So this morning I ask, how do you see Jesus Christ? How do you see this Son? What is your understanding of who He is in His person and in His work? And has it somehow been diminished over time? Have you perhaps unknowingly compromised in your convictions? Some of the very things that the Jews were struggling with in the time of this letter are some of the same things that we struggle with. We're amongst unbelievers. We're against American unbelievers. We're up against those who profess to believe that don't have a clue. That the Jesus that they receive is the Jesus that exists for them, and He's going to make everything okay, and their life will never have any issues or any problems, and they're told that if you have a problem, then you don't really have Jesus. That's the Jesus of the imagination. That's more than a distorted view in a carnival mirror. That's the Jesus of their imagination. How do you see Jesus this morning? Do you understand that He is appointed heir of all things? That in fact, you are part of His inheritance as being a child of God. Do you understand that He created the world? And that everything was created for Him? He's the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of His nature. And that we too, if we know Christ, have that Spirit of Christ living in us, and we are to shine that glory We have to show others we're being conformed to that imprint. Do you really understand your forgiveness, purification for your sin? Or do you still perhaps live in bondage? Do you believe that He ever lives to make intercession for you? I would remind you this morning, your worship of Christ, your adoration of Christ, your love for Christ, your service to Christ will only be as high as your view of that Christ. Who is this Son, prophet, priest, and King? Let's pray. Father, we know that when it comes to seeing You rightly, we need the Spirit to inform us. Our sin, our minds are stained by sin. Our flesh still remains. And yet, Father, we plead this morning that You would fulfill Your promise to Your Son. That You continue to conform us to His image. We're reminded that because of the world that we live in, it wants to squeeze us into its mold. We're to be transformed by Your mirror, the Word of God. So may we have our minds renewed, our hearts long to worship Christ, who is both our Lord and our Savior, who has fulfilled His calling of being Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of all things. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.